Let's pray.
God, there is so much progress to be made in my life and all of our lives to look like Jesus. It's really easy to call ourselves Christians or Christ-like, and yet then we interpret what that looks like and come up with some relative standard. The people and the culture and the society we live in, and think that we're doing well, and rather than looking at Jesus and His standard and realizing that that is the only right standard. Everything else besides that is things we make up. And so God, please cause us to see His standard a little clearer so that we can realize our need to progress, grow, be obedient. Don't feel real capable of teaching this morning, but God, please, shouldn't be about me. It should be about You. And so please teach in spite of. I thank You that we can fall back on, fall down on, fall face forward on the blood of Jesus and His mercy and His grace and His compassion. Please be with the people that aren't here. Yanni is with sick kids, and Mom, as she's down in the middle of a fight, middle of the mess, and Jeremy and Becca, as they've got some sick kids at home, and whoever else that isn't here today. Levi said, please teach us. Amen. James chapter 2. James, even though there's a lot of, it seems like, almost non-cohesive, but patchwork of truths, James' emphasis, the more I read it, the more I realize James' emphasis really seems to be faith without works is dead. And, you know, there's such a strong deception in contemporary Christendom that it really isn't a matter, you know, we fall back, it's not by works, it's by grace we're saved through faith, and the not of ourselves, it's a free gift of God, not by anything we can do, not by works that any man can boast, and that's absolutely true. But we speak that, and yet we don't. It's very easy to not live that. And we tend to put grace in a context of overlooking our sin and God just turning a blind eye. And as long as we said the right things, that's what matters. And I just, you hear me harping on it a lot. James comes down on it really hard that it doesn't matter what you say, it matters what you do. And yeah, your boots need to match your mouth. Your mouth needs to be right, but your boots needs to match your mouth. One of the predominant things that he says is talking about the law of the king. You know, verse 80 says, if however you are fulfilling the royal law or the law of our king, according to Scripture. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. And Jesus said the same thing. He was asked several times, what does it look like? What's the most important law? And he says, to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. And all of us probably in this room would rattle off, I love God. Most of us would be liars in our words oftentimes, because loving God means regarding Him as more important than ourselves. Loving God means to submit to, not to like Him a lot or feel good about Him or feel really good about it. And yet we aren't determined by Him. Because I guess that would be the, rather than feeling good about somebody, that's not what the definition of love is. It's to be determined by somebody. To do what's in their best interest and regard them as more important than yourself. It doesn't mean to be determined by their wrong towards us or their unworthiness or what they did to us, but by what is best for them. And he said, and what's the second? The second is like the first, and second goes along with the first, to love your neighbor as yourself. And, you know, again, that's always a stumbling and a struggling thing. Always a tough one for me to understand growing up, because, I mean, we're supposed to love ourselves a lot, because we're supposed to love our neighbors a lot, so we're supposed to feel real good about ourselves. We're supposed to really like ourselves, supposed to be determined by ourselves, and then we're supposed to love our neighbor like that. And that's not what it means. It means, in the same way that, you know, he talks about loving our wives as we would ourselves, to nurture them, to nourish them and to keep them warm, to cherish them and to nourish them in the same way we would our own bodies. And that's without being told, that we do what's best for them, without having to be told, because we are committed in our lives to being in tune with them. And it's the same thing with our neighbor. Unfortunately, we put a lot of we put so much precedence on outward action. And James is pretty big on that it is a matter of what you do. It's not a matter of what you say. Let's read the first 13 verses, because they kind of go, they're kind of a sectioned off section. I would contend that verse 27 of the chapter preceding is actually part of that. But this is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our Lord, in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there and sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my brethren, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? But you have dishonored the poor man. It is not the rich who oppress you and personally, is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. So in reading that, you know, I know the first few times myself reading it through, it was pretty easy to go, well, that's an easy one. Because we live in a different culture, and I would say, you know, I mean, we go to Calvary Chapel. I mean, look at us. We don't even put precedence on wearing a suit and a tie and dressing well. You know, we would tend to not, you know, be pretty proud of ourselves that we don't put precedence on rich people or poor people or regard them. You know, we live in a place where, you better not, or you're just going to be this continual drooling groupie, you know, and we're pretty proud of ourselves that we don't honor that way. But the more you read it, the more I realize that this is, we're all guilty of this. For number one, he's using that as an example of not loving, as God has called us to love. It's easy to use this one thing, go, well, I don't do that. Just like, I don't commit murder. I didn't murder anybody, so I'm good with the law. Yet he's pretty clear that if you do not love as God told you to love, you're a transgressor of the whole law, and you're in trouble. It's amazing that we look at it, we come up with a whole bunch of dogma or acceptable, non-acceptable behavior within the spectrum of church that we're in, and we say, okay, I don't do this, I don't act this way, I don't do that, okay, I'm doing good here. It really doesn't matter unless you have love. That's the King's law. That is the number one law. That is the law. Jesus said, if you do this, it takes care of all the rest. But we can do all the other ones and not do that and think we're doing pretty good. Because we try to be nice and we try to smile and we just try to avoid the reality of how we feel about other people and partiality and the way that we judge without mercy. And we overlook it because it's not really an outward thing. It's really an inward thing. You know, how we feel towards somebody now, it doesn't express itself. You know, I mean, it will express itself on the outward. Let's look at a couple things. You know, one of the things that really stuck out this week, particularly in reading this, was the first verse. And it's pretty profound to me in considering that this is James, the brother of Jesus. You know, there's one of the, you know, when you're looking at apologetics or the proof of the historicity or the validity of something, you know, one of the most important things is what did the contemporary say about it, right? I mean, because we can look back and rewrite history, right, and say George Washington was this or he didn't do that or the founding fathers weren't Christians or whatever, right? We can say whatever we want and make up this history about it and what it looks like. And if we repeat it enough and write it down in books and do it, pretty soon we'll think, oh, that's history. That's true. One of the most important proofs for historical validity of something is contemporaries. What did they say? And here's James speaking about his brother. Now, most brothers would not speak this way. I mean, they might be nice and they might speak highly of, but they're not going to say about your brother, glorious is the word Shekinah glory. That's the glory of God. He says, my brother who is Lord, that's the Old Testament word basically for God, and what you call him, Lord, Master, who has the Shekinah glory, this Jesus Christ. I mean, here's his brother, obviously a contemporary of Jesus, giving him, validating the Trinity. That Jesus is God. I mean, that's a big deal. His brother. And this is a brother that didn't necessarily, it's not like he grew up, in a sense, I would say, it's not that he grew up brainwashed. I mean, there's no evidence of James hanging out or being around a whole lot. He wasn't one of the disciples. He wasn't one of the 12. This isn't the James that was one of the 12. This is James, the brother of Jesus. He wasn't one of the 12. So I'm sure that there was some skepticism on his part. You know, I'm sure that there was, you know, well, you think you're so much better than us and all the other crap that typically happens with brothers, you know. Who do you think you are? You know, I mean, the good part is that Jesus never sinned. So he didn't ever really have validity to say something, which all of us, when it said, who do you think you are, when we're trying, well, we've probably given plenty of evidence to look like hypocrites, and people call us full baloney because we've acted wrongly towards somebody and responded wrongly. Jesus never did. But here's his contemporary, his brother, his own brother, acknowledging his brother is God in the flesh. That's a big deal. You know, to me, that's a pretty strong proof text. You know, Jesus didn't claim to be God. Jesus was one of the gods. Jesus was just like Muhammad, just a prophet. You know, Jesus was this and that. No, here's James making it very clear that he is absolutely certain of the fact that his brother Jesus was the Son of God and equal with God and represented the Shekinah glory of God, which is the glory and power of God. The Shekinah glory, that's something only God has. And he's giving validity to the Trinity here, is Jesus with equality with God. So, I mean, this is a pretty big verse doing it. Okay? And then he moves on and he gives us example. And he runs the extreme on some ways, is often done in the Bible, in order to try to make the point clear on doing it. And I think all of us, most of you that I know would probably go, well, I don't put that much precedence on riches. It doesn't really matter that much to me. It doesn't do it. But, you know, I would contend that in our culture, we better work very hard at ridding ourselves of that, because it is permeates our culture absolutely. We worship money and wealth and success. You know, and you look at somebody, you know, if Donald Trump, and I won't get things thrown at me, not too many of you probably hate him. I mean, he's kind of a buffoon and he's making a fool of himself and he should shut up on his tweets. But on the other hand, he's an incredibly smart businessman. He is the president of the United States nonetheless. Let's not go there in politics. The issue is, if he was going to show up in half an hour, if we just got word, he decided he's going to drop by in half an hour, we'd probably scramble. We might go, dang it, I need to get some pants on, you know, and maybe I need to, you know, we want to kind of tidy things up and make sure we're on our A game, and how can I reach out? How can I talk to him? And, you know, this is a president of the United States, you know, that's going to come in. And, you know, what kind of questions do I have for him? How can I make this a valuable encounter? And yet if an average poor man off the street was going to walk in, we probably wouldn't put much weight on it or much effort into it. And, you know, because that person isn't as important. And, you know, I think there's value in respecting things. I mean, obviously he holds the highest office, maybe most important office in the world. There is a certain amount of honor that goes with that, and should, rightly. But as far as honoring people and caring about people, you know, do we give precedence? I mean, all of us have been guilty at certain times of name dropping, right? And you know, we like to be associated, you know, so-and-so's in the restaurant. Oh, did you see, you know, whoever over there? And, you know, it's the same thing that was the, you know, Boise State football phenomena thing, you know, doing it. I mean, it's an amazing thing, is that we were all better people for Boise State winning. I mean, there's just this identity with it that we want to identify with winners, and Boise State's winning, and I'm part of that, right? Because I got a T-shirt, or because I'm a fan, or because I watch the games, or, you know, and it does move beyond more than just I like watching a good game or a good team. I mean, there was an identity of pride, a proudness that, you know, our team is doing really well. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to to want to watch a winning team. I mean, it was a pretty sweet deal to watch that coach, whatever his name was. I forget. What was his name? Huh? Yeah. I mean, to watch him coach to me was refreshing. You know, to watch him expect dignity and character and integrity out of his people. And when they didn't display it, he would come down on them. He was coaching, as far as I'm concerned, he was coaching people to go on from being somebody as a Boise State football player and be somebody in life doing it, which was good, which is really important because that's what's really going to happen. You know, not too many are going to make a career out of it and get to go on and be arrogant and live by it and professional. But nonetheless, that identity with wealthy or successful is something we all want to do. And unfortunately, you know, we tend to want to separate ourselves from those who aren't financially successful. They're kind of losers. And I think that it's, you know, we've talked about it before in different contexts, and I think that I don't know that we can put, you know, it would be hard to put too much effort into trying to eradicate that part of our culture from us, because it is such an intricate part of our culture. We tend to admire those who are successful and have wealth and have money, and we tend to look down on those who don't. And that should not be the case. You know, what we're called to is to love without partiality. And that's really important. You know, I think it goes, it runs much broader than just, you know, if somebody walked in here with gold rings around him and gold necklaces and stuff, most of us in this room would probably go, really? You know? Yeah, why? Selling Dodge? Yeah. Or why don't you go back to LA or, you know, something? You know, I mean, we just wouldn't, you know, because wealth in this town, you know, we're in a culture where wealth, displaying wealth is frowned upon. It always has been. That's part of the character of this valley. Somewhat of a good part, you know. You don't go out. Don't act like you're an Aspen, you know. Aspen wants to show the opulence. Now we have a different set of wealth here now that is pretty proud of it and pretty arrogant about it, rather than old money. It's really changed a lot in the houses we build and the way people are and the way people act and their expectations. But there is a level that we wouldn't necessarily look up to or respect that. James is pretty careful here to say, I don't care what you say about believing in Jesus if it does not match your boots, if it does not match loving the people that I put in your life. It, you know, it goes down to the same way. You know, we're a lot more concerned and caring about meeting the needs oftentimes and being kind and being patient and being respectful towards somebody other than our wives oftentimes. You know? Our wives kind of get the bottom of that barrel at times. You know, where we're focused on being hospitable and compassionate and much more willing to be than we are even with our wives at times. And that's breaking the law. That is going against the commandment. And recognize this is not a suggestion to love by Jesus. This is not a suggestion to love by God. This is a commandment. It always has been a commandment. It always has been the first to love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. That was number one in the Ten, and it's number one in Jesus' book and in Jesus' time. And Jesus said, I'm going to add to that, to love your neighbor as yourself. We don't get an option in this. It is the law. It is the law of the land. It is the law of a right relationship of Jesus, with Jesus. And just because we put on the outside all these other things that we do good and don't do bad, loving is the bottom line. regarding others is more important than ourselves is the bottom line. And that doesn't matter, you know, if our feelings are hurt by them, if we don't like them, if we're angry at them, you know, we don't get to show partiality in that way either. We don't get to show partiality in the way we respond. We're commanded to respond. Whether we're angry, we don't think they're fair, we think injustice was towards us, we don't think that they acted correctly towards us. What is our responsibility to them? To love them. To regard them as more important than ourselves. It doesn't matter how we feel about them by what they've done to us or haven't done to us. Our responsibility is to regard them as more important than ourselves. Now, that is, you know, if we care about somebody, we're going to come alongside and try to help them. When somebody acts in a way that we don't think is the right way to act, that doesn't mean that, just like grace, grace from God is what I would simplify it, and for the fear of oversimplifying, is God's grace means that he doesn't strike you dead for what you deserve. God's grace isn't that he overlooks our sin. God's grace is he doesn't strike you dead for your sin. And I would contend that in some ways that holds true on our having grace. If we model God, if we replicate God, that's having grace, and that's what it should look like for us in having grace towards other people, is not treating them according to what they deserve, right? Not responding to them based on what we think they deserve, but responding to them based on what is best for them. That's a difficult one. I mean, that's a tough one to stick with. It goes deep within the body of Christ. And I would ask us all to search our hearts and be willing to look at this partiality thing. You know, we start so quickly doing the us and them thing. I mean, at this point I'm pretty broken by it. I think that we've gotten past us and them stuff. It's from the pit of hell. And it's not the way we're supposed to act. And it's not right. It's not right for us to act that way. It's not right for us to, and if, you know, it's not right for us to act determined by that. You know, no different than, you know, I don't know, you know, I'm pretty confident that God's purpose in the family, in designing the family, in coming up with a family from day one. You know, I've been in the process of trying to help a kid and his marriage that, has no baseline in a relationship with God, and really has no baseline in the Bible, and really has no, you know, professed belief in God even doing it. And so what does that look like? You know, because how do you counsel marriage and relationship in marriage and being a dad and being a husband and being a spouse when people don't believe in the Bible and don't submit to God? I mean, that's, what is the deal there? Well, the truth is that God designed humans and designed the order of things to work in this world, whether you believe in God or not. He put principles in this world like what you sow, you reap, you know. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. If you put a kernel of corn in the ground, you're not getting wheat, right? You put a kernel of corn in the ground, you're getting corn that's going to come up, if anything. And there's principles in the Bible that God put in this earth that are true no matter what, okay? And the family is one of those. I mean, God designed the family and from day one, you know, from very early on, almost day one, designed the family to function for a purpose. And I'm, at this point in my life, I'm pretty convinced that he designed that purpose to raise children to have a proper perspective of authority in a father. Wives are in the middle of that, and it doesn't matter if you know God or not. The impression that you give a child, that a father gives a child, is absolutely, eminently, overwhelmingly impactful on that child's life. And it doesn't matter if you know God or you don't know God. I mean, obviously, to know God is the correct way for a father to exhibit submission to the authority over him, to exhibit submission of his will, submission of his emotions, submission of his desires, for him to exhibit agape love regarding others is more important. Unconditional love towards his children, towards his wife. I mean, I'm speaking in a way that all of us could go, oh, fail on some level. We have failed on some levels, but God intended that family for that purpose, to raise up a little child to think, I can trust a dad. I can trust a father. I can be submissive to the authority over me. I don't have to be insecure and therefore self-defensive. I don't have to defend myself. My dad defends me. I don't have to self-protect because my dad will protect me. And I don't have to take care of my needs because my dad will take care of my needs. What do I need to do? Be obedient to him. Submit to his authority and be obedient to him. And in that process, life is good. And in the process, and when I'm not obedient to him, life is not good. And in the purpose of a family is to raise up that child so that when he comes to this age of accountability, he can go, God the Father, I think I can trust a dad. You know, I've seen dads to be somewhat trustworthy. I think I can submit to he's a king. He is the King of Kings. He is the absolute authority. It's not a completely terrifying thing to submit to authority because authorities can be trustworthy. Authorities, you can trust them. You can, you know, it can be for your betterment. It can be for the better thing. The purpose of the family is not to build blood ties that stick with you the rest of your life. That is not the purpose, and that is not the importance. It is to give a child a proper foundation to transfer into the family of God and to be adopted into the family of God. That is his purpose. Because that is the higher calling to family. That is God's purpose in design in family. It is not to be bound by blood relationships. Most bound by blood relationships are not all that healthy. Most of them are raised with a bunch of baggage that is really hard to get rid of. And our blood relationships are not to be what bind us. What's to bind us, what we are called to, is the body of Christ. And our family is to be, the most important family is to be the body of Christ. You know, I honestly get sick of hearing, well, yeah, but look at you, David, your family's here, and there's so many of your family here, and this is all kind of an inbred thing, because it's kind of your family here, and I'm going to try to respond correctly, because I'm not doing well with it at the moment, but, you know, the intimacy of my family comes from my brother-sister relationship with them, period. You know, the closest person I would be to of all my children would be Josiah. Him and I see things alike. We think alike. I communicate with him best, the easiest. I'm not close. I'm not even friends with him. Why? He doesn't know God. We live completely distinct. It's an absolute privilege and blessing to have as some of my closest brothers, my sons and daughter. That is beyond, but didn't God intend for it to be that way? I mean, why is that wrong? God intended it to be that way. Not the blood relationship, number one, but the brother and sisterhood in Christ relationship. That's the most important part. And the fact that that you can have life history together in a positive way is a wonderful side. But God intended that. God intended us to raise up our children to pursue Him so that we transfer into brother-sister relationships in the body of Christ with them. And partiality, what does that look like? Because he says that if you show partiality, you miss the mark in love. And if you miss the mark in love, you miss the mark. You miss the mark. You fail. You don't get to go, well, but I didn't murder, but I didn't commit adultery, but I didn't cheat, but I didn't lie. He says it doesn't matter. If you miss the mark in love, you miss the mark. And the response, we do not get to go, we do not get to act in partiality. We are to respond and care about those in the body of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean, I don't know that we get a choice in that. You know, in the same ways that we don't get a choice in our choosing of our siblings, right? I mean, God kind of designs that and makes that. We don't really get a choice there. We don't get a choice in who God puts in front of our lives to love, or who God puts us in a relationship in the body of Christ with. You know, it's always amazing to me, is not amazing. It's normal. You know, the people, well, I want to go with people that I like more, or I want to go with people that I have more in common with. Or, you know, God puts us, just like He does in marriage, just like He does with siblings growing up. I mean, if parents parent correctly, there will be a proper use of kids and their distinctions and personalities, which will continually promote the process of sanctification in each other. Because they'll butt heads. Because they'll clash. Because they'll act in ways towards each other that need correcting. And it's the same thing in the body of Christ. You know? And God calls us, the most important act that we can act in, the most important place we can be, is in the body of Christ. It isn't our individual relationship. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that, you know, how prevalent and how strong the whole axiom of getting people to say the prayer is, and then they're good. Now we can just go function. We were never commanded to get people to say the prayer. We were never commanded to get people saved. We were commanded to make disciples. And that's followers of Jesus. What does that look like? You know? Most followers of Jesus in Jesus' day never were born again. Most of them walked away from Him and rebelled against Him. I'm confident that part of those 5,000 that walked away were probably there at Pentecost, and some of them, in as the process of the church grew, some of them became believers and were saved. It's interesting. Just as a side note, I was reading some commentary by a guy named Matthew Henry. Have any of you heard of Matthew Henry? Where have you been? Matthew Henry was, I think he was an Englishman or something. But he was a preacher who wrote a lot and did a lot of commentary. You know, and it's interesting to reach, because we, again, part of our character and culture within the Calvary Chapel culture is, you know, we don't dress up fancy, and we don't have specific, you know, we get a little picky about our seats, you know, that's my seat or where I sit, but we don't really do that. What's amazing, though, And I'm sure you grew up in England still doing it. In many churches still, you know, when Matthew Henry in the end of the 18th century, it was interesting to listen to his, it would, I would not listen, but to read his dialogue on these verses. And he excused, without directly saying it, he excused having your name on the pulpit, on your pew, you know, because it was such a common thing. You know, his statement was, because it takes, I mean, this is wild because I respect Matthew Henry a lot, but it's amazing how we're so influenced by our culture. And the reason I say that is I'm sure that we are in the same way blinded in our culture. You know, his statement was, since it takes a lot of, he didn't use the word money, but since it takes a lot of, to support the infrastructure of this church, the way that that is done is by people donating large sums of money and getting, and the way that we encourage that recognition is we put their names on the back of a pew. Have any ever been to a church like that? Yeah, yeah. You know, I mean, they're still exist and still all over on doing it. We in this room would go, what is this? Right? Because we look at it and go, you kidding me? It's amazing though to watch him. Again, a man I respect highly in his, he just, because culturally he was so immersed in that culture. You know? What was he going to do? What was he going to say? Is that an honoring? Giving people the front row or the best seats, you know? And then you say to the poor guy, you know, come and you can go sit back there or you can sit in the back and doing it. It would seem to us like that certainly is that, right? I mean, you know, we give that person of wealth the position of honor and doing it. You know, my reason for saying that is we're blind to what he's talking about here, and I would encourage us all to ask God to apply it, because this was written to all cultures in all times, knowing the propensity of humans, okay? And all humans in all time will have a propensity to do this. To show partiality in love. And if we think we're free from that because we don't have plaques in the back of our pews, you're a fool. Right? In the way that we show partiality in love. And I would encourage you to say this is not just an irrelevant bunch because we don't honor gold rings and, you know, and, you know, we would, in fact, there's such a reverse in our culture, you know, eat the rich, you know, the sticker that's on you or something. There's a reverse in our culture almost where we're so, you know, I mean, it started when I was a kid, you know, in high school, in that period of time of being politically correct, and we hold greater precedence there, you know. We're going to be politically correct. I mean, when I was in high school, let me just make it clear. I could care less what color you are, okay? White, red, yellow, black, pink, green. I don't care, okay? Good people are good people, and those who aren't are something else, okay? And I don't care what color. Color is not an issue to me. I not honestly, in the depths of my soul, before God, can say that's a true deal. But when I was a kid, we lived in a pretty rural area. And we had a black kid in our school, you know, a token black kid in our school. Well, the political correctness started. He was not even a very, all that nice guy or all that special or that good of a person. But because we're politically correct and we're cool, we made him homecoming king. I didn't. We made him homecoming king, you know, which is suspect. Anyway, what the whole thing, I'm not saying it's good or bad, but it was just that we're going to do in the same way, right? That a vast majority of our country voted for Barack Obama because he was black. Because that's politically correct and the right thing to do. It's a reverse racism. If you said you voted for Trump because he was white, you're a racist. You're a white racist doing it. But because you can do, and we tend to have this arrogance in our reverse cultural thing. You know, who is the Yeah. We tend to honor out of rebellion, you know, out of rebellion towards authority, out of rebellion. So I just be careful of all of this to say, okay, God, how do I love with partiality? How do I not exhibit towards the people that you have put in my life mercy and grace and compassion unendingly towards the people you put in my life? Because that's the law of liberty, you know. It's about mercy. For judgment will be merciless to one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. How do we, you know, in love, to love the people that God puts around us, takes being merciful. And if you don't think so, you need to go look in the mirror, because sometimes I have to be, no, put it this way. You all are going to have to exhibit mercy to love me like you're supposed to. Mercy and compassion and grace. Okay? Because I am not going to be perfect. And it's true of all of us. Okay? The amazing thing, you know, Jesus said, by this will this world know that you are my disciples. Okay? By what? By Sunday school attendance? By the clothes you wear? By the words you don't use? By the beer you drink or don't drink? You know? Drink good beer, don't drink cheap beer. What? It doesn't say that. Okay? It says, by your love for one another. Do not take that lightly. Okay? That's a huge deal. Now, does God say, I'm supposed to love you guys, but when it gets out there, eh? That's not what he says. He says, I'm to love without partiality. The people God brings in my life, I'm to regard with mercy, with compassion, no matter what they do, just, unjust towards me. Fair, beneficial, right, act rightly towards me, doesn't matter. I'm to act with love and compassion and grace and mercy towards everybody. Well, we tend to think that's how God will know. That's how people will know, because you're nice to that guy. You're nice to those guys. Weren't you nice to go help the homeless? That's how people know you're Christians, and we try to act out the way. That's not what he says. He says it's by your love for one another. That means he's talking about the body of Christ will be known as the body of Christ because of the way the body of Christ. We are the only people that can be mutually loving towards each other. It's only two born-again believers that can act in agape love towards each other. Okay? We can act in agape love towards a stranger. He didn't say that is going to distinguish you as my disciples. Are we called to do that? Absolutely. We're called to do that. Is that going to be the defining mark? No. He says, I'm going to put you together with a bunch of jugheads that you don't even like all that much, and the world is going to see that you guys love emphatically, aggressively, passionately, not with feeling, but with purpose, each other. With a commitment to do it. And he says, that's different, man. That's different. You're going to respond. No, the world can't do that. That's something the world cannot do. Okay? Only two Christians can do that. Agape love this person. Not because I like him, not because right now I'm not because, but I'll act right. Okay, now I have to act right. 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 I get a choice because I serve the king. This is the command of the king. This is the royal law, and I follow it. And James is saying, if that is not what's happening, your faith is worthless. What you claim to believe in, what you claim to believe about God, if that is not happening, it's worthless. Faith without works is dead. That is the fundamental baseline that covers. He says, if you love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and if you love your neighbor as yourself, if you fulfill those two commandments, the other ones are all taken care of. He said they're all covered. Why? Well, you don't lie then, because you care more about them. You don't cheat. You don't act unkind. You don't act, you know, am I talking about perfect love? I am. Are we commanded to perfect and called to perfect love? We are. Will we do that very often? No. That's why the other agape person, loving, has to go, oh, I have to exhibit mercy here. Because you're not being good. Oh, I have to exhibit mercy here. Because I don't like you. Oh, I have to exhibit mercy. And that is something the world, what's the world do? Walks away, right? What's the world do when they don't like something, when they don't want to be here? What do most churches do? What do most people in churches do? I'm going to go, we saw it. A mass exodus, I'm glad it was while Steve was still here still, So I don't get all the blame then on doing it. And why did they go? Well, we want to go to some place where we don't have to be accountable to each other, where we really don't have to love. We can just be good churchmen. Okay? We don't get the option of being involved in each other's lives. Now, the truth is that we don't get the option of being involved in the people's lives that God puts in our life, loving them. People on the street, people that we work with, people who don't know God, we don't get the option. But the product of that, or the produce of that, is not necessarily going to be good. I would say that quite often the world, Jesus said the world's going to hate you, man. It's not going to go, oh, you're so nice. Oh, you're such a good guy. If that's the case, you're probably just kind of a suck-ass. The world isn't going to just love you and love, and respond positively towards you. We do not have the option of not responding positively towards each other. Positive meaning dislike to our children. That might mean correction, reproof. It might mean a spanking. It might mean a lot of things, but responding positively. We don't have the option of being passive. Love is not passive. Passive is a contrary to love. Passive is not willingly regarding others as more important than ourselves. Passive is selfishness. And selfishness is the opposite and contrary to what God calls us to in love. To me, the challenge is, what is the partiality in our lives? And if there is partiality in others' lives, what's the loving thing to do? Help that. Help correct that. Help bring that to light. Bring that to forefront. And deal with it. Okay? Because that should not be. We are to be absolutely distinctive from the world in the way that we function together. Not as church people, but as born again believers submitted to the King. Functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. By the leading of the Holy Spirit, with a selfless love towards each other, that's a big deal. But that's it. That's what it's supposed to look like. And James says, in 14, he says, what use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? By works, we tend to see churchmen works. His primary function and focus on works is loving. Because that's the hardest thing, to be selfless. To die to ourselves, to regard others as more important than ourselves. That is the most important work. From that will spring all the other good things, or wood, hay, and stubble. It's worthless. Depending on where our heart is. Let's pray. God, when I read Matthew Henry, I think, God, help me. My blindness to understand partiality and what that looks like. Because it's evident everywhere. It was evident in Jesus' day, big time. In his disciples, it was evident, and it's always been evident. I look at a Matthew Henry who is used by you to speak a lot of truth, and a man I believe led and guided in a lot of ways by you. He speaks with weird Elizabethan English, but he was used by you to speak truth at a period of time, and yet he was as far as I'm concerned, pretty utterly blind. You know, you'd think he'd read that thing and said, you know what we need to do, boys? We need to take the plaques off the back of these pews. And those who want to be first need to be last. And you need to usher in the guests to go sit in the front row. You guys need to sit in the back. And if there's not seats left, you need to stand. That's what he calls us to. We would be pretty proud of ourselves if we wouldn't act like that in this day and age, because we're not like those guys, but yes, we are. Yes, we are. We still hold on to partiality. We still hold on to things that bind us and determine our behavior that are not the way you want it to be. So God, I ask you to please in all of this, myself first, but all of this, to continue to have mercy and grace, because without that, we're done. To continue to have compassion in the process, but to continue to remain in process, God, please, of eradicating those things in us which we have put in the realm of religion that are not as you see it. You see, true religion is being selfless, is going regarding those, being a father to the fatherless. How important that is to orphans, children who don't have dads to go be that dad. And that's not heroic. That's work. Because if we feel like being a dad's heroic, I mean, every once in a while our kids give us a little kudu and make us feel pretty good. But for the most part, it's just work. Thankless, selfless work if it's done right. Relentless. You cause us to be that way, to love. To love those who aren't able to give back to us. To love widows who we don't get anything from. They aren't going to cook our dinner or have sex with us or be our companion, benefit us monetarily. They're destitute. And that day, widows particularly were in a pretty ugly state, tough state. But you go love on them. You go pour into them. You care about them. Not because of what we get, but because of who we are to be, because of who you are and where to replicate you. Because we don't have a right relationship with you if we do not regard others as more important than ourselves. Please eradicate, God, the selfish triggers in our lives that cause us to not respond to people correctly. Cause us to have pause and consider what obedience to you looks like in every case. We've got a big generation. There's a side of me that I realize it's not necessarily fair because I don't have that long to live, but it isn't about us, man. It's about them. It's about teaching the next generation what it looks like to be the body of Christ, to be the representation of Jesus Christ, of your character, of your nature, of your love, of your compassion, of your grace. We're a Jesus walking on earth, and that's what you call us to be, not religious churchmen. Intimately, intricately working together and functioning as one so that we represent not an epileptic, stumbling Jesus. He was not crippled. He was not retarded. He did not have speech problems. He was complete and whole because all his parts function together, and you say that that is what we're to look like. Not stumbling and bumbling like a retard down the road. So God, please, we don't have much example of what that looks like. I don't know how to image that or show that. We don't have much example because it's not strongly in the forefront. I know you have your body alive and well on in this world. I know there's believers that are truly in pursuit of you and led by you and functioning as the best they know in this midst of this mess of a culture to replicate your body. I know that's happening. My daughter's part of such a thing on some level, and I'm very grateful for that, that you have some of those Bible Belt Texans that really are in pursuit of you and not just words. I know you have your body there, God, but you call us to be your body here in this valley. And if we don't believe that, we need to leave. And if we do believe that, we need to be obedient. If you've called us to be your body in the midst of this mess, this little cultural mess that you put us in. Cause us to be focused on that. Cause the most important thing in our lives to be the body. Not a work. Not money, not finances, not all the things in life that just keep us occupied with the tyranny of the urgent. Cause us to be willing to be patient, long-suffering towards our children, and realize that the most valuable thing we could probably do in this world is to raise them up to serve you and know you, to trust you, to be trustworthy mom and dads that they can trust authority, to correct and teach in a way that will lead them to be able to submit to you and put them in a position to do that in a way that they don't fight and rebel against in their insecurities and survival and selfishness. It causes us to teach them what unconditional love at least kind of looks like so they can believe that's true out there and that could be real in God. Real in you. I thank you, Jesus, that you did what you did. I thank you, you went through what you did. Oftentimes I think of what those 30 years, 33 years, whatever looked like, and I bet they weren't all that fun. I thank you for being willing to do it. Amen.